Philippians 1 open, and we're going to look at that together now. Get this one so I can move around as well. Here's a newspaper article from a newspaper in June. And the headline was, Can True Happiness Be Found in the Pub? May not be where, the article continues, may not be where we usually advise to look, but Forest of Dean vicar Reverend Chris McClay hopes a trip to the boozer could have a transformative effect on the nation's well-being. There's a quote from him. I don't think we're very good at having meaningful conversations, explains the 50-year-old from the back room of the Rising Sun in Breen, Gloucestershire, where he moved 2 years ago with his wife Louise. He has since teamed up with the Happiness Lab. That is a six-week experiment which, in the discussion groups, examines the disciplines that develop a happier life in a bid to turn moods around. The article finishes, the vicar is doing this because he thinks that everyone is looking for happiness. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because society's latest holy grail is happiness, isn't it? If the 80s and the 90s were all about the pursuit of wealth, in the 21st century, life for everyone is about the pursuit of happiness, isn't it? A quick search on Google will give you, if you search happiness in Google, it will give you 340 million hits. There are currently 56,000 books in print about the theme. Everybody, particularly in the West, everybody wants to know, I want to be happy, I want my children to be happy, that's what we want. Which explains why I'm so looking forward to, together as a church, studying the book of Philippians. Because Paul explains how we can find contentment in life. Now I say contentment deliberately rather than happiness, because this is about something much, much deeper, isn't it, than mere happiness. Happiness is an emotion that accompanies particular experiences. But we don't. When we say the quest for happiness, we don't really mean that. What we mean is contentment in life, don't we? What Emily and Esther have talked about as joy in life. Because you see, Philippians, as we've heard, is a letter written from prison. Not a maximum security prison, an open access one. It's probably the early 60s AD. And most likely, Paul finds himself in Rome under house arrest. In fact, the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, gives us the likely background to this. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier on in the chapter, early on in Acts 28, we're told Paul was allowed to live in that rented house, but only with a soldier to guard him. So imagine seeing you, he's in a rented accommodation. Everyone else can go, come and go as they please, but he has to remain there. And he's waiting. He's appealed to the emperor because of his particular case. And that means that either the emperor can grant clemency, he'll be set free, or if he's found guilty, almost certainly he'll be executed. And he's waiting. And therefore, if you know that background, you know that circumstances, happiness isn't really the right word. You wouldn't really say that he's happy there. But what is incredible as you read the letter is his joy overflows. Did you notice as Emily was reading how many times the word joy or rejoice is mentioned? That even in these circumstances in prison, he is content. He is joyful. We might almost say happy. And then one day, apparently recently, a visitor appears from Philippi. He'd come to be the messenger of the congregation and to meet some of Paul's need. He brings a financial gift from the Philippians who love Paul. The messenger's called Epaphroditus. In 2 weeks' time, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to meet him. Now, Epaphroditus himself had been taken ill while in Rome, but now he's well enough to return to Philippi. So Paul writes this letter, and it gives it to Epaphroditus to take it back to his friends in Philippi. Because, again, we don't have time to look at it, but if you read Acts chapter 16, you can find what happened when Paul first planted the church in the city of Philippi. Again, a case of true contentment in Christ. You read for yourself how Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl, and also a burly Philippian jailer, all three totally different, all came to faith in Jesus. However, verse 1 of our letter tells us that things have moved on since then. It's no longer just a bunch of people meeting in Lydia's house. There is some structure there. We read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. We don't know what that looks like, but with elders and deacons, clearly there is some sort of organizational structure. It's now not just a bunch of people meeting in a home, it's a constituted church. And what we're going to see is week by week, as Paul writes to this church in Philippi, the secret of his contentment. How can this guy in prison feel all this joy and peace and security? Well, let's find out week by week. And this week, what we discover, as we saw at the beginning, is that true contentment means living for what matters. When we live for what really matters in life, then we experience true contentment. And the first change in priorities we see, verses 3 to 11, is that we have a new family. It's worth noticing that the letter is addressed to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to be clear that in the past, that was God's holy people was translated saints. And we sometimes think that means to some sort of special group of Christians. Saints are really special, extra holy people. But no, Paul simply means anyone who is a Christian. Stress on the word all. All God's people who believe in Jesus, who happen to live in Philippi, I'm writing to you. So, to state the obvious, the first step to find true contentment in life is to believe in Jesus and to join his new family. There is no way to experience happiness in the sense of true joy and contentment without knowing and trusting in Jesus. Therefore, this series is not just going to be, 10 top tips on how to be happy, 5 steps to happiness, because it's really one thing. It's just an outworking of knowing and trusting Jesus. When we believe the gospel, our identity is changed because we become in him. Paul talks about being in Christ Jesus, in this new family. We are sort of subsumed into him, not like the Borg in Star Trek, if you've ever seen that. It's not that we lose our identity and become this sort of amorphous blob, but our identity is transformed. We are now defined as being in Christ Jesus, part of this new family. We've died to our sin, we've risen with him, usually symbolized in baptism. But it's worth thinking about this identity further. When you believe in Jesus, Paul says, you automatically join a new family. In fact, the whole priority of your life is transformed because of this new family that you belong to. Now, I want to be clear, it's not that your biological family is not important now. It's not that you don't care. Of course, we still love our biological family. It's more in the New Testament in terms of honor. You no longer bear the shame of being rejected and cast out from God's family, but you have the honor of experiencing the joy of being welcomed in, adopted into this wonderful new universal family that all those who trust in Jesus belong to. See, that's what we discover, especially when we mine verses 3 to 5 for Paul's source of joy. I'm just going to read verses 3 to 5 now and look at what is the source of Paul's joy. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Did you see that? Paul's joy comes from his partnership in the gospel with these Philippian Christians. Now, in the English language, partnership sounds a bit formal, doesn't it? It has that kind of those legal connotations. I hope you can see that Paul means much more than that. Look, for example, verses 7 to 8. This is not a formal relationship, is it? He says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you see that? This is not a formal thing. This is family. The Apostle Paul loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's content. He feels joy because he belongs to this new family in Jesus. His whole attitude to life is transformed because his security, his significance, his status in life is now defined by being in Christ, in this new family. And this identity gives him great confidence, doesn't it, in verse 6. It's not the power of positive thinking. No, being confident of this. Why? That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, why? He is confident because of God's promise. He's trusting God. And he gets this joy. Now, please notice that he expresses his love for his family by praying for them. Every time he remembers them, every time he thinks of his friends in Philippi, he thanks God for them in prayer. And you see, prayer is very revealing, isn't it? What you pray for shows what you really think is important in life. So it can work positively as a virtuous spiral, not a vicious cycle, but a virtuous spiral, because it not only reveals what's important to you, but it's also the way to teach your heart to love what is important. The more I pray about something, the more my heart is going to want that thing, isn't it? So if I pray about my church family, they become more and more important and valuable to me, don't they? And what shall I pray for them, I hear you ask? Well, Paul tells you in verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer. If you want a discipline, you could write this out. If you want to know what it is that I should pray when I pray for my church family, here's a great example. Pray for them that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Why? You could do that. If you want to grow to love your church family, pray for them. Why don't you just pray Philippians 1, 9 to 11 for them? So this is the first key application, isn't it? If we want to be content in life, we love our church family in Christ Jesus. So simple question. Do you love your church family? That's like looking in a mirror, isn't it? That's you. If not, if you're thinking, well, actually, I don't love them very much, then start praying for them, and then your love will grow. The Baganda people of Uganda, they have a wonderful proverb that goes something like this. If you're from Uganda, you can put me straight exactly. But the proverb is something like this. If your mother is not there, your bowels ache while eating. It's a very graphic way of saying, being part of my family, my mother's presence sweetens the food. Did you feel like that about your brothers and sisters, your family in Christ? Because that's where, when we understand those relationships that are really important, that gives us joy and contentment in life. So number one, a new family. But secondly, the change in perspective, this is now verses 12 to 26, also comes through a new focus in life. Instead of living for ourselves, we live for Christ. And the more Paul understood the gospel, the more he could see his present circumstances as opportunities instead of obstacles. He writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Now, at first glance, as you're reading that, bearing in mind what Paul's job is, he's an itinerant evangelist, he seems to have gone mad. I mean, how can that make sense? You've got this guy, Paul, his job is to go from city to city to tell people about Jesus. So the one thing that is essential to his job is freedom to move about. And he's in prison. So how it just doesn't make sense. Is he kind of one sandwich sort of a picnic? I mean, how can he say that actually being in prison has helped me do this job when I'm in prison? It doesn't make sense. Literally, it's the Praetorian Guard, the Roman soldiers, the emperor's soldiers who are guarding him. That's why almost certainly he was in Rome at the time, waiting either for release or death, as we've heard. But that means that because he was with the Praetorian Guard, he would be in a house, so his rented house, people would come and see him, but he would be often literally chained to a soldier, and then the Roman soldiers would be on rota. They would have to do their turn being chained to the prisoner. Now, notice carefully the way Paul views what's happened. Most of, I know I would think, this is terrible, I'm in prison, I'm chained to a soldier. Paul does not think like that. What Paul thinks is, I'm in prison, a soldier is chained to me. I've got literally a captive audience. So I mean, this is brilliant. I don't have to travel around from city to city telling about Jesus. I can sit in my sofa and people come to me and they're chained. And I can tell them about Jesus and they can't go anywhere. And they have to listen. And when I've told them, they leave and someone else goes instead. So can you see, this is great. He loves that. He sees his circumstances not as an obstacle, but an opportunity for Jesus. Now, do you see your circumstances like that? At the close of one of his evangelistic rallies, the famous American evangelist of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, was approached by a very enthusiastic woman who, she came to tell him that she was convinced that God had called her to preach the gospel, but her family were holding her back. It really frustrated her. So naturally, of course, first question Moody asked was, well, tell me about your family. And she told him, I've got a husband and 11 children. To which Moody exclaimed, then thank the dear Lord, madam, for he has not only called you to preach, but he's already given you a congregation. Now Moody was not being, that wasn't a patronising put down, but a reorientation of focus. Why is it, and I'm speaking to myself most of all, why is it that we always view our circumstances as problems to be solved rather than opportunities for God to work? No wonder, how can you possibly ever be content in life if that's how you view life? If every circumstance is a problem that needs solving, instead of, as Paul saw it, an opportunity for God to work. Isn't that great? After all, it'd be really easy for Paul's opponents to exploit his imprisonment. You can imagine the scene in the early church. You get some people saying, hey, oh, this guy Paul, he's nothing. I preach to Wembley Stadium, thousands every Sunday. He's in prison. He's not much of an evangelist. But can you see, that didn't bother Paul, even if they said that, it didn't bother him. Verse 15, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Again, joy. Because you see, for Paul, life was about Jesus and not about me. And again, can you see that when you think like that, it decouples you from all the things that take away your joy? Or rather, put it negatively, if you live for personal success, if Paul was just concerned about, you know, how many people turn to hear, up to hear him preach, if he lived for success, then life is just merely one great big popularity contest. And how you feel from day to day will just depend on whether ratings are up or down. And if life is just a rat race, even the winners are just great big rats, aren't they? Transforms your thinking when you live for Christ. And I suppose the one thing that reveals that most of all is how you cope with death. Can you, like Paul, really say that Jesus is so important to you that life or death makes no difference? Picking up at verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now what an attitude. As he goes on, he makes it clear that it's not that he wants to die. He sees both as really good opportunities. He loves life. He's very happy to carry on living. In fact, for their benefit, he hopes he does, because as he serves them, he has good reason to live. So he doesn't want to die. But on the other hand, he doesn't fear death either, because for him, death is merely the doorway to eternal life with his Lord. So can you see that for Paul, whatever the emperor, if the emperor says, okay, you're free, or if the emperor says you're going to die, it's a win-win situation. And if you really think like that, then there is nothing in life to be afraid of. What? No circumstance that you meet that can subdue you. Because anything is a win-win circumstance. And if we get that, then we know contentment. This week, I was meeting, I tried to meet up once a week with a guy, a friend of someone at church, who sadly is dying of lung cancer. He's a lovely man, but he's terrified of dying. He really fears the pain. The thing he fears most of all is being separated from his loved ones. And as I chatted with him, I tried graciously to explain that, of course, that's normal. No one likes dying. It's not a pleasant thing. But Jesus offers hope in the face of that. That the person who understands what Paul understood here does not fear death. It's not pleasant. They don't want it, but they don't fear death. And how Jesus can transform our understanding to that. So that's what I'm praying for him. He's honest. He says, I don't get that yet. But that's what I'm praying for him, that he will grasp that and understand that, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So by way of application, I wonder what prison bars you're currently facing. As you think to you, does it feel like some circumstance in life that you are chained to at the moment, like Paul was chained to his guard? For the woman that Moody met, it was her family responsibilities. Maybe it's your job. It could be a difficult marriage or difficult relationship. I don't. Maybe it's your aging, frail body. You feel that you are chained to a body that is getting older and doesn't do what it should. Whatever it is, why don't you ask the Lord to, like Paul, transform your attitude, and that you will stop seeing that so much as a problem to be solved, but an obstacle. See it instead as an opportunity for God to use it. I've got to say, he was at the 9:30 service, so I didn't say it earlier, but over the past year, it's been always so encouraging to visit George Smith in hospital. For those who don't know, he's been struggling with cancer, and for over a year had all sorts of problems, treatment that's not worked. So regularly I've seen him in hospital, and I tell you, almost every time we've talked at length with conversations he's had with doctors or nurses or other patients that he's actually arranged to see when he's come out of hospital, he's written to them and visited them. Because he's not wanting to talk about, oh, poor me in hospital, isn't that terrible? He's seen hospital as an opportunity to tell others about how wonderful Jesus is. And I've got to say, I always go away really encouraged by him. I don't know whether I've cheered him up at all, but he always feels so great about that. So, what are your chains? As you look at your iron bars, whatever they are you able to say with Paul, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel? It's a new focus. But then finally, there is a new citizenship, the secret to knowing contentment. See, according to verse 27, we're called to be good citizens. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Literally, it's be a good citizen. And Paul uses the language of citizenship because it was really important to the Philippians. They prided themselves because the city had been granted colonial status, and that was a coveted prize for members of the Roman Empire. It meant that, yeah, they were citizens of Philippi, but they were entitled to be Roman citizens too. They knew all about the privileges as well as the responsibilities of citizenship. So that's why Paul uses that expression. He says, live a life worthy of the gospel. You are citizens of heaven. In chapter 3, he literally says that. He calls them citizens of heaven in chapter 3. You are citizens of heaven, so live as citizens of heaven. And we need to hear that, don't we? Because sometimes living life as a Christian is great, it's encouraging, it's wonderful, we get all the support, but it's not always. There are times when following Jesus is actually hard. And it feels almost as if following Jesus is the thing that is taking our joy away. And that will always be the case, because our citizenship is of another place. We live in Philippi, but we live by the rules of Rome. We live on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. As I say, why do we need to know that? We need to know that because opposition can take our joy away. When the church is seen as the pillar of society, then being a Christian is a good thing, and everyone says, you know, good on you. But sometimes it's not like that. Sometimes people actually think you are a bad person because you believe in Jesus. And they say, oh, you know, how can you possibly believe that? And when there's opposition like that, it's very tempting to be disappointed and disheartened. But when people not only oppose us and say those things about us, Paul gives us really encouraging news. It's in verses 28 to 30 at the end. He says it in quite a strange way, but trying to sum up quickly what he's saying is that opposition proves your citizenship of heaven. Opposition is not easy to take, but Paul reminds them that when people oppose us for following Jesus, that proves, it gives evidence that our citizenship of heaven is of heaven, and that should encourage us. And he uses Jesus as an example, and himself too. Because if you think about it, Jesus was quite happy to live by the rules of Rome. He was the one who famously said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He knew what it meant to live in the Roman Empire as an obedient citizen. But the key thing happened when the two worlds collided. Then it was clear where Jesus' allegiance lay. So when Pilate, the Roman governor, questioned Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus told Pilate, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. And that, when the crunch came, meant Jesus suffered and died. But when Jesus was crucified, it first appeared as if it was lost. Surely you'd think, as an outsider, that Jesus' crucifixion meant, well, actually, Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom, was greater than Jesus' kingdom. But the resurrection turned all of that upside down. And so when the world judged Jesus, we saw that in Mark's Gospel, when the religious leaders judged Jesus, in turn they were being judged by their actions. And Paul is saying it's the same for him, it's the same for anyone who follows Jesus. That when people oppose us, that is actually just simply validating, stamping, commending that our citizenship is not of this earth, it's of heaven. And that is a good thing, because ultimately it's the new heaven and new earth that really matters, isn't it? But please notice that this is only comfort to us if we are standing together as one for the faith of the gospel. And I say that because some hardships we face in life are because of our own stupid faults. So don't say that every person who opposes you because of Jesus. But nevertheless, when we put things first, when we live for Christ, some people will love us, others won't. But we don't need to be frightened of that. We can have confidence because we are citizens of God's kingdom, and that will never fail. Where's your citizenship? Last week, Aaron proudly showed me his new UK passport. So, now, of course, I said, does that mean you're going to support England at cricket now? Doesn't matter who you support at cricket, but we all know about citizenship, don't we? And what Paul is saying is, Christians, we have residency on earth. We have residency on earth. This is our home. So of course it's good that we enjoy being here. I'm not saying that this means that we view the world negatively. We love our home. We want to bless our home where we live. But if you are a Christian, you keep your passport in your top pocket all the time. Because this is home, but it's a temporary home. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, rather the new heaven and the new earth. And when we know that, when we know that our citizenship is going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, that enables us to be content here in our current home. It's all the things that Esther was talking about earlier. A story is told of a woman, sounds a lot like Esther. When she was asked, what is your favourite Bible verse? She replied, I've got lots of favourites. Any verse that starts, and it came to pass. And they said, you know, what a weird thing. What possible encouragement is that? And it came to pass. But she explained that whenever it says it came to pass, it doesn't say it came to stay. And for many, many years, that's been Esther's experience. Lots of hardships in her family, physically in her body. It came to pass, she suffered. But what Esther knows is it hasn't come to stay. Because she's a citizen of a new heaven and a new earth. And she looks forward to that wonderful day when she'll have a resurrection body and her knees are completely right and everything is perfect. And that joy of the future enables her to live in her present home here on earth. See, only the gospel leads to true contentment in life. Because the gospel gives us a new family, a new focus, and a new citizenship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot to take in Philippians, but I thank you that it's quite applied and relatively straightforward, even if hard to put into practice. So I pray for your grace now that we might understand what you've said to us through your word, and we might be able to encourage one another to live according to this glorious hope. Amen.